All right, Genesis, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to talk briefly about Genesis 14 so that I can talk about Genesis 15. We believe that all scripture is God-breathed and inspired and profitable for correcting and rebuking and discipleship, that the disciple would be, you know, equipped for every good work. But there are some chapters you just read and go, let's get on to another chapter. So, though it's all God's word and it's all God-breathed and inspired, chapter 14, a lot of it is one of those, you know, there's a lot of names there and some historical stuff and what else we got? And so we're going to talk briefly about chapter 14 because chapter 15 is one of those I think we can really stick our teeth into. And I was feeling really kind of convicted about that as I've been preparing. And everybody I've looked at as far as Bible teachers, chapter 14 is they don't have much to say about it necessarily like they do chapter 15. So I felt a little better about myself. But just for the sake of it, recapping, Abram is in Egypt and Lot is with them and they have separated. And Abram has told Lot, you choose wherever you want to go, I'll choose the leftovers. Lot looked around and chose what in his mind was the preeminent land. And Abram took the leftovers, but it's interesting when God pulled Abram aside, he said, I want you to look around at everything. It's all yours anyway, even what Lot had chosen. And it's just reassuring to me to think, okay, God's got, we can play all the games we want, try to manipulate everything we want to for our best. God's got the plan and he's going to work his plan out and bless those he wants to bless. Even if it seems on the front end, we're getting the short end of the stick. We're not. God is fully capable of pouring out blessing. And he does on Abram. But in the meantime, with Lot and Abram, this thing's going to go down. There's going to be this war between 9 kings, 5 and 4. And Lot and his family's going to get swept up in the midst of it. And Abram's going to have to decide, when is it right to fight? And it's interesting as we look at chapter 14. That God is with Abram in war. And it's interesting if you, and I don't want to get stuck talking about war and battles, but I do want to make the point that James says, why is there so much fighting and quarreling and warring amongst you? It's because of your own evil desires. You want, you don't have. And so you go to war with people, try to steal it from them. Abram goes to war, and God is with him and blesses him in the act of war. And it seems to be that while most wars are about things we want to take from other nations and peoples, Abram's war was about the liberation of people. And God seemed to be okay with that. And that's pretty much all I want to say about it. But we could talk a lot about the idea of war and stuff. I don't want to, but I do want to say that it seems that we got when it's for the liberation and safety of another, not to gain possession, not to gain territory, not to gain wealth, not to, you know, but for the liberation of someone suffering like that, it seems to be God was in that, at least with Abram. Chapter 14, at the time when Arphaxad was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So these are the ones who are fighting with each other. Later kings joined them. Verse 4, for 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year, they rebelled. There's someone who said that as far as numbers are concerned in Scripture, 12 is the number of governance, and 13 is the number of rebellion. In the Bible, as you look at how things that happen during that are attached to those types of numbers. And isn't Romans 12 the chapter of submit, therefore, to the authorities who rule over you, the governing chapter? Anyway, for 12 years, they're subject to government. In 13 years, they rebel. So it just seems to work out that way biblically. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that allied with him went out to defeat the Rephites and all these others. Verse 7, they turned back and went to in Mishpat. Verse 8, then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Shittim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Arephel, all those teams that we read about already, four kings against five. They drop these lines of battle and they fight. Verse 13, a man who had escaped and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, so this is Lot, he hears his nephew Lot has been taken captive in this war between the five kings and the four. He called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So Abram obviously had amassed a small little army. And again, 318 men is not a big army, but a small little guerrilla warfare group who knew how to fight and were trained to rescue his little nephew, the one who's always causing him problems, because he was taken captive in the battle. During the night, this verse 15, Abram divided his men and attacked them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He removed all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. Here's where verse 14 for me gets very interesting. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, we don't know anything about him. He just shows up. He wasn't listed in any of the other lists of kings, in these nine kings that are fighting with each other. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Let's just deal with verses 18, 19, and 20. Melchizedek means literally the king of righteousness. Okay, that's what his name means. That's how it's translated. So the king of righteousness, who is of Salem, Salem is the ancient word for Jerusalem. So this is the king of Jerusalem, who is the king of righteousness. We also know that he was the king of peace. And he brings out bread and wine. What are bread and wine used for in Scripture? Communion. This is my body. This is my blood. He comes out of nowhere. He's the king of righteousness. He rules over Jerusalem. And he brings out bread and wine. Melchizedek is one of the few people in Scripture that is both king and priest, and he's written of exclusively in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll go there in just a moment. And he was king of Salem, the king of righteousness, and priest of God Most High, both king and priest. Uzziah tried to be king and priest, and it didn't go well for him in Old Testament. There were kings, there were priests, there were prophets, and they weren't supposed to share duties with each other. Melchizedek is one that did. Jesus is the other. He says, blessed be Abram by God Most High. That's God's Hebrew name of El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. And so this Melchizedek figure comes to Abram and pours all this blessing on him. Blessed are you. It's in essence, he's saying, like God Most High is pouring, giving you all this blessing. And in response to the blessing that Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, pours on Abram, Abram's response is to what? Tithe. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. It's a tithe. And it's interesting. Abram didn't give him a tenth of his income. He gave him a tenth of all of his resources. This was 430 years before the law. So anybody who says that the practice of tithing is Old Testament law hasn't read the Bible. It is a voluntary response, aside from the law and apart from the law, because of the understanding of the graciousness and benevolence of God Most High and His blessing upon a life. And the response of that heart says, I'm going to try to outgive you. And Abram and Melchizedek get in this bidding war, who can give whom more. And so I want us to know from Scripture, before the law is ever given, before Old Testament, you must do anything. There's a principle of interpretation called the law of the first mention. And the first time something is mentioned in Scripture gives you the best insight as to what God intends for that for the rest of Scripture. Tithing is first mentioned here, has nothing to do with the law. Has nothing to do even with obedience primarily. It has to do with the heart realizing the goodness that has been given to them, and that's their natural response back is to give. And until we understand this biblically, until we understand this theologically, tithing will always be one of those things that is done under pressure and done with great consternation. And will always be the argument, well, that's Old Testament law. We live under New Testament grace. This is before that. This actually is done in response to God's grace apart from the law. And this is always a sign, always a sign of the heart who is completely His in all areas. Always. And so we just have to understand that. Okay, this is way back Genesis 14. The law didn't come till Moses. We're a long ways away from the law. Do we see that? Verse 21, then the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. We have these two kings. The king of Salem, the king of righteousness, and the evil king of Sodom. And I want us to think spiritually about these two kings. We have a king of righteousness and this evil king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom says what? Keep all the goods. Just give me the people. Which is exactly what the devil wants to do. Just keep all your stuff. I just want the people's hearts. Do you see what I'm saying? Yeah. And so Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. He said, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want to be attached to anything that is yours. I've made a vow and an oath to God. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with us, Aner, Eshcol, of Mamre, let them have their own share. That right there is, I think, the teaching part of Genesis 14. But it leads us into Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, we see this covenant that's supposed to be between Abram and God, but it's really one-sided, not two-sided. Verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Verse 2, but Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, what have you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offering be. And so here, I'm going to read this next section that we're going to talk about it. Verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation for they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the 14th generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt, the great river Euphrates, land of Kenites, and all that. I want to go back to a couple things. Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord and was credited to him as righteousness. Hebrews 11 talks about the idea that believing God's word by faith is credited to your account as a righteous action. And this is where we get the idea that we're saved by faith, not by works, and that it is faith in God that pleases him, not the actions. Because you can do actions without faith. It's faith that precedes action. You believed God, and God credited that belief as righteousness, as righteous action. And you can read all through Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. All these people believed God, and God acted as if they had acted righteously because they believed first. But here's the important thing, one of the important things. The Lord said, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, 3 years old, and a dove and a pigeon. Abram bought them, cut them in half, arranged them, the pieces opposite each other. So what this is called cutting covenant. And a covenant is an agreement between two parties. The practice of it was they would take these animals and cut them in half and set them opposite each other down a row, much like we have an aisle in church with chairs on each side. And then one party would be at one end of that aisle, the other would be at the other end of the aisle. And they'd cut these animals in half and separated them, and then they would walk each from their position and meet in the middle and shake hands and say, may it be to me as it is to these animals if I break my part of the covenant. Okay, so this was the sign of the covenant. This is what they would do when they would cut covenant. And so that's what's happening here. God says, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, and these birds. And they didn't cut the birds because they're so small, but you know, they had them lined up there. And it's as if Abram was on one side, God was on the other, and they were cutting a covenant. Both having responsibility, and both responsible for their part of the covenant. Okay, so that's what's happening here. Okay? And this was a common practice. And it was a great practice because there weren't any lawyers involved. And it was real plain language. You don't have to get a lawyer to tell you what the lawyer wrote in the contract. It was pretty obvious. This is our agreement. If I break it, that's going to happen to me. If you break it, that's going to happen to you. It was real obvious. We both have responsibility, right? So that's what's being set up here. Now watch what happens. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged them in halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he didn't cut in half. Look at verse 11. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Every time in Scripture, generally every time in Scripture, when birds of prey are mentioned, it's evil. This is a sign of evil. It's a sign of sin. Okay? And so Abram has done the work, and he has made the agreement with God, and God hasn't showed up yet. Abram's ready to keep his end of the bargain. God hasn't showed up, but what has showed up?
Evil.
Evil showed up. And what's Abraham's job? To chase it all away. Make sure evil doesn't take root. Run back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and make sure that all the birds stay away. What do the birds keep doing? They keep coming back. I can't keep chasing the birds away all day long and all night. And he worked so hard. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and thick and dreadful darkness came over him. So apparently he has worked all day waiting on God to keep God's part of the covenant, and God has not showed up. Abraham's doing all the work. Do you see that? And it wears him out. He's determined but exhausted. He's disciplined but weary. And he wears himself out trying to do the work to keep the covenant. It's not like God doesn't know what's going on. God asked him to bring this stuff. And the Lord makes him these promises. And Abraham have waited and waited and waited until he is absolutely worn out, exhausted, falls asleep. Verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That smoking pot was God not going halfway and doing his job, but going the full way. So Abram has no part in keeping the covenant. Only God. Here's what happens. We say in our flesh, God, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to chase away the sin in my life. I'm going to chase away my bad habits. I'm going to chase away my anger. I'm going to be a new person. I'm going to do everything I can do, God. You do everything you can do. And we wear ourselves out chasing away the birds. We wear ourselves out chasing away evil. We wear ourselves out trying so hard to keep sin at bay until we're exhausted and pass out. God waited till Abraham was exhausted and passed out so Abraham would realize you are doomed to fail. You are not capable of keeping your promises to me. You can't do it. Way back in the day, in the 80s and 90s, there's some of you old church people would remember this thing called Promise Keepers. The intent was fantastic. The seven promises of a promise keeper. And all these men making promises to be good husbands, to be good daddies, to be good church people, to be good citizens, to be good, you know, all this stuff. Great idea. And I think God loves it when his people make commitments to him. Absolutely. But the fallacy of that, and the fallacy that we still fall into, is that we are the promise keepers. God's the promise keeper. We're the promise taker. God has made the promise to us. Our responsibility is to believe him by faith and just take it. We will wear out, I guarantee you, every one of us has tried to shoo away the birds in this agreement we have with God. God, I'll do my part. You do your part. And my part is chasing away all the birds that are trying to steal this covenant, this agreement. And you've probably been successful for a little bit of time, only to find yourself exhausted and weary, and that all you are is a failure in keeping your promises to God. Am I right? Have any of us ever kept every one of our promises to God? Every one of our godly intents? Can any of us say that we have a right relationship with God because we have been so good and so faithful? So God did all the work of cutting that covenant. He went the full way because he knew Abram couldn't go even halfway. God is the promise keeper. He's asked us by faith to be the promise taker. So let me just invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. I'll read it for you. This is Paul speaking. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. When Paul uses that word guardian, he says this law was a guardian. It's a Greek word called schoolmaster. And the role of the schoolmaster was simply to take charge of the student and to get the student from point A to point B, from the starting point to the teacher. The law of the schoolmaster, or the role of the schoolmaster, was one of transportation and protection, was not one of teaching, was not one of edification, was not one of maturing. The schoolmaster was a very harsh disciplinarian. And you will step here, and you will step here, and you will step here, and you will leave now, and we will arrive there, and the teacher will take over. And what Paul is saying here is the law is that. It's a very harsh schoolmaster to get you from point A to point B. It doesn't teach, it doesn't encourage, it doesn't edify. It's extraordinarily harsh because its job is to get you from where you are to where you need to be. The law was that until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Abram believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, not his behavior, because he couldn't behave. He fell asleep. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now that our relationship with Christ is present by faith, we're no longer under the guardian of the schoolmaster. Now we're under a different covenant. Once faith has come, there's no longer a need for the schoolmaster to treat us harshly and make us obey. So keep that in mind. Then I want to invite you to go to Hebrews chapter 8. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. What the writer of Hebrews is saying, if the first covenant of agreement, everybody, like two parties going halfway, you keep yours, I'll keep mine. If there had been nothing wrong with that covenant, there wouldn't have to be another one. But there was another covenant. So this first covenant, something was wrong with it. If the law was enough, there's no need for another covenant. But we know from Jeremiah 31, when the prophet Jeremiah says of God, I will give you a new covenant. No longer will it be, you keep your end of the bargain, I'll keep my end of the bargain. Now there's a new covenant, no longer law. And so the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 8, starting in verse 8, quotes word for word Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Okay, so the old covenant was the law. Harsh, obey, you do your part, I'll do my part. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. If the first covenant was good enough, there wouldn't have to be a new covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them. So look, they made promises to me. We had an agreement. Read Deuteronomy 28. I agree to do this much for you people if you agree to do this for me, God says. We had an agreement. We had a covenant relationship. You go halfway, I go halfway. And we meet in the middle and I bless you. He says, it can't be like that because they disobeyed. They weren't faithful to that covenant. They made agreements. They made promises to me and they kept breaking them. Does that sound familiar to any of our story? How many times have we told God, God, I promise I'm going to be a good husband. I promise I'm going to be a faithful wife. I promise I'm going to get my attitude in order, my mouth in order. I promise I'm going to tithe. I promise I'm going to serve. I promise I'm going to whatever. I promise I'm going to stop. I promise I'm going to quit. I promise I'm going to start. And we fail over. And that's what he's saying. This new covenant can't be like the old because I did that with my people and they failed every time. Right? Verse 10, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. And after that time, declares the Lord. And when it says the people of Israel, we have to understand both the national Israel and the spiritual Israel. Okay, that's a very real thing. Those who have a relationship with Christ are spiritual Israel, whether we're Jews or not. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. He says, it's not the law anymore. It's not you do this, I do this. Now, I'm going to write, is what he says here, my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, I'm going to be in them by faith, in them. So now they don't follow the written code, the agreement. Now they just listen to me. And however I move in them, they obey. That's the new covenant. Not about rules, not about laws, not about regulations. So how it works is like this. When I'm driving to work and because I've had time with the Holy Spirit, God, here I am, send me. What do you have on my agenda today? And the Holy Spirit says, I want you to write Chuck Calvert a note and just let him know you're praying for him. And I come to my office and I write him a note and I put it in the mailbox. I am walking in the Spirit according to the new covenant. And on my way home, God says, you know what, Carl? I want you to take a nap. And I say, praise God, I will obey. It's just this free flowing. You don't get to tell me what it means for me to walk with the Lord. The Lord tells me that because I'm in a new covenant. He writes it on my heart and on my mind. I will be the God, there will be my people. Verse 11, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. Because they will all know me from least of them to greatest. So now there can never be this happening. When I get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, I spend an hour in prayer. And I have determined that's the key. And so what I want you to do is get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, spend an hour in prayer. That's not, the Bible says, no longer will they say to their neighbor, this is how you know the Lord. Now you let God direct them. God might tell them he wants them up at 4:30. Or God might say, you need your sleep because you're just a grumpy pill. I want you to sleep until 8. And I want you to spend time with me at noon after you've had breakfast and lunch. And both of those are biblical and both of those are spiritual. Does that make sense? No longer will they say, this is how you know the Lord. because I'm writing it in them. And the goal of the disciple is to learn how to hear the Spirit who is in us speak to us and not rely on some other person to say, this is how you know the Lord. Now, there are transcendent principles, God's word, the meditation of it, prayer, study, giving, sacrifice, service. But how those are fleshed out is between the Holy Spirit and the disciple. It's the new covenant. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. What he's saying is, you're going to try to make promises to me. Because we always default to the old covenant. We always default to, okay, God, now I'm feeling convicted. I'm going to work real hard and I'm going to be real good. And you're going to fail again. We always default to the old covenant. And if we're successful at following Jesus, we make it into a program and a rule and a law. And immediately it falls apart. And so God says, what happens when we make promises to God and then fail? God says, yeah, I accounted for that too. Don't worry about it. I got it covered. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I got you. It's not about you keeping your end of the bargain. It's not about you making sure you got the rules and regulations in place so you don't screw up. It's not about you chasing the birds away. It's about God going the full way of the covenant. While we're exhausted and asleep and can do nothing to fulfill our end of the bargain. And because he's gone the full way, he now says, now, finally, you're at a position to let me write my will and my word in your heart and on your mind. Just listen to me. By faith, believe me and just follow my prompting. And it's so freeing and so liberating and so natural. From Hebrews, which is just a quote of Jeremiah 31, I want to invite you to Philippians 2. And Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Here's what it's saying. I'm going to work out my salvation as God directs me to work that out between me and him. You are going to learn to work out your salvation as the Spirit of God works in you what that looks for you between you and him. Does that make sense? You figure out what God's plan and agenda is for you this day. And be obedient to that and just work that out in your life. When you feel that prompting, I need to contact this person. I need to give this to this person. I need to check up on. That's the Spirit of God. When you obey that, that's working out your salvation. When we neglect it, it's telling the Spirit no. And Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation. For it is, verse 13, it's God who works in you to will and to act. It's God who gives you the desire to follow him and the power to follow him. It's not about working it out, mustering up the courage, making the decision, you know, making the commitment. It's about you saying, Father, give me the desire to obey you and give me the strength to obey you. Because of myself, I can't do it. And I'm not going to make you any promises because I'm going to break it anyway. I'm just going to today, right now, whatever it is you say, I'm going to do my best to follow. Thank you that you fulfilled the covenant and you've already forgiven me of when I screw it up. Work out your own salvation as God who works in you both the will to do it and the power to do it. One more with this whole covenant thing. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this. For For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Here's what he's saying. All the promises of God are yes and complete in Christ, not in you and not in me. My promises I make to God are always broken. His promises he makes to me are always yes and amen. He is the promise keeper. I am only the promise taker. And I want to take all of his promises by faith. I know that I can't, I know I can make promises to him, but I know I'm going to break them. But I know he's faithful to keep them. All God's promises to his people are yes in Christ, not in us. And so this idea of the covenant between God and people is initiated by God, is completed by God, and is kept by God. It is broken by us, it is neglected by us, and it is destroyed by us. And yet somehow we want to continue to come to God based on the old broken covenant. God, I'm doing my best. Please do your best. And God says, your best is utter failure. I don't want you to do your best. I want you to respond to my leading right now. Do you understand that? And it is so liberating, so freeing when we stop trying to hold up our end of the bargain. This is why Jesus asked those words, are you weary and heavy laden? He's talking religiously. He's talking spiritually. He's not talking that I had a rough day at work and I dug a bunch of ditches. He's talking spiritually. Are you weary from trying to be good? Are you heavy? Are you just weighed down because you've discovered you're not? And it's so heavy to try to be? Come to me and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden's light. I just want you to say, God, what is it to do right now? Okay, fine. I'll do it. And relax with the whole deal of trying to be the one to walk your half with God. You can't do it. You are an utter failure. And so am I. And the fact that God loves us so much in the midst of our failure, that he says, I already know, because I've seen my people do it for generations, that you're going to break the covenant with me. You can't keep it. Let me take responsibility for it. I am right with God, not because I've kept my end of the bargain. I'm right with God because God went the full way. He has imparted to me his righteousness, even when I've broken my deal with him. Because that's how much he loves us. And what that makes me do is say, okay, God, whatever you want today, I'll do my best to do what you want me to do. And there's nothing I can give to you that could ever express the full gratitude for what I have, for what you've done for me. Anything I give you is too small. And that means that nothing is too great. It's just this incredible loving relationship where I try to outgive God and God always outgives me. And that's this beautiful relationship. And isn't that the way a perfect marriage works? You say, I'm just going to try to outlove you. And the other one says, oh, good luck, because I'm going to outlove you. And even when you fail me, it's not going to break our covenant. Right? It's the same with God. I'm afraid to ask Richard what your question is because I'm still recording. I don't know if I want your question on the recording.
I'll wait.
What's your question?
I was just wondering the role of the Holy Spirit in this.
Yeah, the role of the Holy Spirit in this. That is the God who lives in you. That the Holy Spirit is God in spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one that takes up residence in us. That is the one that fleshing out the call of the Father, the work of the Father, the work of the Son in us, calling us to that. That's the one that we have to start learning how to hear. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is our comforter and our counselor, our guide, our helper, and our teacher. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And in order to get guidance and counsel and help and teaching from God, we have to get that from the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's role. And so what the part of our problem is, we've sought guidance and help and teaching and comfort and counsel from God's people and not from God's Spirit. And so this feels really, really, really weird because we've not learned how to listen to the Holy Spirit within us, because He is our counselor, comforter, guide, helper, teacher. We've asked other people to pray for us, and the Bible says the Holy Spirit is even our intercessor. And so we've in essence taken the role of the Holy Spirit and placed it on the role of God's people. And the new covenant says, I'll write it on their hearts and on their minds. The Holy Spirit is in them, in you. So now you listen to the Holy Spirit and not to all the other voices around you. So the role of the Holy Spirit is in us to guide us, counsel us, comfort us, teach us, intercede for us. We have to tune our ears how to listen to Him. We'll hear the Spirit through His word. We'll hear the Spirit in prayer. I'm taking 15 guys through different spiritual disciplines, and every one of them is a way to start tuning our minds and our ears to hear the Holy Spirit. All these spiritual disciplines are this what Jesus practiced and the disciples practiced in Scripture. They're all there. We just have to learn how to tune our ears to hear them. But that's part of walking in the Spirit. That's part of this new covenant. Rather than this list of do's and don'ts, it's the listening to the Holy Spirit and responding to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The great thing about this is there's no ceiling. Like there's no arrival point. It is as grand and as big as you desire it to be for you. The danger is it's as small and limited as you desire it to be for you too. But I love the fact that this new covenant, there's no ceiling. It is as high, as deep, as profound as any of us wants it to be for us. And however high and deep and profound that is, it merely scratches the surface of what the reality will be in heaven. In that face-to-face union. Yeah. So anyway. Chapter 14, 15, Genesis. We good?